Well, good morning. We're glad you're here as we continue the new series in Isaiah called The Lord is Salvation. We're working through the first major section, really, as I see it, going up to chapter 12, in a sense. And Isaiah, we see, is called by God to bring the message of judgment and hope through repentance, specifically to the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. Remember, the northern kingdom would face the judgment of Assyria, but Judah would eventually be taken into exile for their idolatry through the nation of Babylon. Chapters 1 to 39 of Isaiah, that big chunk of the book, point out the reality of sin, the coming judgment, but also point to God's promise of salvation through an anointed king who would be born, who of course we know as Jesus. And then 40 to 66, they really flesh out the full effects of the suffering servant's ministry, Christ's ministry. Now, in context, King Uzziah's reign, when Isaiah served, was a time of prosperity. But the effects of sin we've been seeing and idolatry were coming to pass. And Isaiah, we've seen, is all about God's true salvation, that the Lord wanted His people to truly know Him and be changed by this and walk in God's ways and be transformed. And chapters 1 to 4 we've seen reveal that most of the people have continued in their external sacrifices and religion, but with no heart behind it, no surrender to God, without really growing to truly know the Lord and be changed by Him. Chapters 2 to 3 have revealed how they've been filled with all the wealth and wisdom of the nations rather than trusting in the Lord and looking to Him to live in His ways. Instead, they've been living for artificial satisfaction of their greed and wealth. We saw the women of Zion. Instead, they've looked to human leaders, and the men especially, who would ultimately fail them. And God had said in chapter 2 to 3, that on the day of the Lord, God would bring down their pride. So God alone will be exalted and human pride will be brought low. That's the only way God can save. And that's what God does. So from chapter 1, God has shown His grace, though, to His true people, His purpose in all He does to bring true salvation by grace to His true remnant of repentant sinners who trust Him. And we've seen this picture all through chapters 1 to 4 that God will refine His remnant, going back to chapter 1. And chapter 2 to 3 have revealed the humility needed, the dangers of trusting in human leaders and worldly luxuries and artificial satisfaction and salvation. God would remove all those things to show them their real need for God alone to save. So remember 2:1 to 5 and 4:2 to 6 kind of sandwich that whole section we've been looking at on pride and humility. And those two sections are future visions. We looked at both of them individually of what God will do in His salvation in the future. And God will save His people through a Savior, chapter 2:1 to 6 told us. And God will draw men through Christ to worship Him. And that's happening now and will be finalized, of course, in heaven. 4:2 to 6, we saw last Sunday, shows how God will do this through the branch of His salvation, which is ultimately God's work of salvation through all of history come to fullness and perfection in Jesus Christ. We saw that last week. And it's a theme that Isaiah is going to continue to develop throughout this prophecy. But remember, we saw the way the Lord will do this is through first washing us clean, ultimately. Yes, which we know points to Christ, that He would die for our sin to wash us and renew us, Titus 2 tells us, and make us holy as God's people. But in this vision, we saw God's promise not only of the person of His salvation and the purity given to His holy people, but also His purpose, His presence, His protection with us last week, and He'll bring that perfectly in the end. We saw that in 4:2 to 6. As we wait on the Lord, we live in light of that. So what do we do when we get to chapter 5? What do we see in the text we've read today? Start at 5 there. Where does this song of Isaiah, as it's called, or song of the vineyard, or of his love for the vineyard, the song of Isaiah, where does it fit in here? One thing we got to remember again is the overall theme in Isaiah is of knowing God's salvation. God's salvation being fully known and changing God's people as we know God's Savior. And also, what are we seeing in this, in the context we've seen? What gets in the way of that? What gets in the way of God's people really knowing that salvation? And we've already seen, well, obviously it's sin, it's rebellion, it's idolatry involving materialism and all these things, greed. But we're going to see more of this in chapter 5. But the point to start is that we are meant to go and look beneath the surface. Isaiah has already begun to show us the solution that's in the Lord who saves by His grace. God who takes the initiative, who humbles us, who alone will be exalted. And that's how He saves. And Isaiah is showing us what will be, we've said, right, future things, but then in the reality balanced with what is, what will be, and what is. But what does God desire? Chapter 5 starts to get to that. What does God desire? Why does He save us? Because He wants us to truly know Him and love Him. And God saves us by His grace so that we will be changed by that love and grace. But the danger is that we will become too familiar with that grace. We've seen that already in Isaiah. We'll take God's love for granted. We'll spurn that love. We'll look to other things to satisfy. That is idolatry. And Isaiah keeps going back and forth, doesn't he, right? Between the danger, the problem, the effects, and the hope that God will bring through His salvation. Back and forth. But remember, all of this is for a purpose. Because as chapter 5 starts with the song of the vineyard of Isaiah in 1 to 5, moving to the woes and warnings we'll see next week of judgment and all the things that they had turned to, we're going to see those different woes and the warnings Isaiah, God gives to Isaiah. What we see to start is a humility and a love and a sorrow for one thing that's in Isaiah over his sin and over their sin. Isaiah will picture the woes, the greed, the living for pleasure without thought of God next week, the calling evil good and good evil and not thinking about God, being unaware of God. We'll see more of that next Sunday. They are shown and seen as we are without grace as an unholy people before a holy God. And chapter 5 doesn't really give us much of a picture of hope at this point in this chapter. But it is there for a purpose that the people of God will face the reality of God. The purpose is that they and we see who God is, how holy He is, how great His love is, and what it means to really know Him, to be blessed to know Him, to walk with Him, and to live for Him, and to be changed by this great God. God makes us for relationship with Him, if you are a believer in Christ, in which we are changed by Him and we grow to know Him and love Him and live differently for Him. So we're going to see in the call of Isaiah in a few weeks, chapter 6, what does Isaiah do? He identifies exactly with where they and we are as a man of unclean lips. You know the story, right? You may know that. A man of unclean lips, Isaiah says, I am serving with an unclean people before a holy God. So it is always, folks, remember, for those who God loves and God saves, knowing the Savior, serving the Savior, is only possible in that context of humility before a holy, holy God. Before Isaiah shares his, what we know as his memoirs in chapter 6 to 8 of Isaiah, we see one more attempt to help the people see, for Isaiah to help the people see what gets in the way of really knowing the Lord. Wiersbe says Isaiah has given us his sermons, and now he's going to give us a song. Verses 1 to 7 are the song of Isaiah, or the vineyard, by Isaiah about his beloved who is God. And 8 we'll see to the end are those woes and judgment God brings. And it really shows us how we resist. We'll see next week. We resist God's grace. But we'll see how God, through the gospel, can turn those resistance areas into avenues of hope and change and salvation. But today we'll hone in on this Song of the Vineyard in 1 to 7, looking a little bit at 8 to 12 where we read. Matthew, Luke, and Mark, as we read the Luke passage, Marco did, there Jesus tells the parable of the vineyard. You see, those later writers, they picked up, later people picked up on this idea. Jesus did, taking the same concept where God's people are the vineyard and pictures what the leaders did with the fruit and what they did with the Son and the prophets who came, right? They beat them, they misused them, and God gave the vineyard over to another people. But Isaiah starts out here, as we think about this, like a love song to draw people in, to get them saying, oh yes, we can see how that farmer has put so much into that vineyard. They put themselves in the place of it, right? To see, yes, they don't deserve, that vineyard needs to be taken away, right? It's like Nathan, in a way, did with David, remember? When the prophet Nathan came to David, right? And then told the story and then said, you're the man. Isaiah here will pull out the rug from beneath him to say, you, and this applies to us often today too, you are the people. You're the vineyard. You're the one with the rotten fruit. This text, with its creative parable or song, is designed to draw us in, to get us to think deeply about who God is, where we really are in our walk with Him, and consider what it means to really know the one true God and Lord. And the problem often we know with our pride, right, is our wrong viewpoint. Our human nature is primed to blame. To blame God, to blame our past, to blame our present for our lack of fruitfulness, our lack of change. And so Isaiah is going to a deeper relational level here with pride. Pride blocks us from God often because we get into this. We blame shift. And Isaiah wants us to remove these barriers of sin by God's grace so we can truly repent. So we can turn from those areas more and more, and we'll focus on the specifics next Sunday. But so we can then truly walk not only in intimacy with God, but effectiveness as Christians in the church. Fruitfulness for the Lord. Tozer said the church's greatest influence is felt when she is different than the world. Derek Thomas said, what is the Christian life essentially about? God wants His people to be holy. In every believer is implanted that desire to walk as closely to God as possible. So the goal is for that the Spirit to transform us. Holiness, someone said, is a fruit, or holiness or fruit bearing is the urgent priority of the church. Hebrews says we'll not see God without holiness. Now, this fruit only comes through our walk with God in Christ, and it will show up in character change. It wasn't showing up in the people then, right? And sometimes it doesn't, right? For us, it's true for us today as well. Jesus said, we read earlier in the call to worship, this to my Father's glory that you bear much fruit, showing yourselves to be my disciple. Ortland said, God's grace not only accepts us, but it's meant to transform us. How do we avoid the barrenness that comes often in our lives when fruitfulness is concerned, often because of pride and blame shifting? God saves us to know Him and be changed by Him and grow in spiritual fruit, in character change and ministry impact. But often we can look at our lives and we won't see that as we would like to see it. Just as God blessed Judah to produce great things and instead rotten fruit came out. So what are the truths that help us overcome these barriers of blame and barrenness in the Christian life? So we grow with honesty and humility in our walk with God through Christ. So that true fruit and change will come more and more as we walk with the Lord. Not the rotten fruit we see here. Number one, if you look at your outline there, answers the question who. In 1 to 2, develop a heart of gratitude. It's the first application. Develop a heart of gratitude. The first tool to blame barrier removal, so God's grace is not barren, so it won't be in vain in us, I think we see in 1 to 2, it's develop a heart of gratitude. And it answers the question who to start with. And this is the first step we see in this love song that God gives, or Isaiah gives, about the Lord, His beloved. It's like the old poem, right? How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Isaiah is doing that in an awesome way with God. Because folks, we know gratitude, of course, is at the heart of us truly knowing God and being changed by God. I was listening to this preacher the other day in a little clip talking about this, and he said, I want you to know I might be the least frustrated person that you'll possibly meet. He said in this message, he said, it doesn't take much to make me happy. A little bit of food at night, you know, being able to relax. I meet some people, he said, they just want this to happen and that to happen, this to be better, and then I'll be happy. And he said, no. He said, I'm delighted. I'm delighted in the Lord. Sometimes we struggle with this, but we need to remember. See, Isaiah has sermonized, but now he's going to break out in song here in 1 to 7. Because as I said, he's setting them up in a sense. As this comes across first, it's actually a parable more than a song. It comes across as a love song, right? And it is in a sense, but of like a lover, kind of like Song of Songs, right? That a lover has for their lover, their beloved. And it's not until verse 7 that he really, did you notice, lets the cat out of the bag, right? That they're the vineyard. We are. But you see why? Isaiah wants them to look, and us, at what he's been preaching about from a different angle, from a different viewpoint and perspective. As parables will often help people to do that. They're designed to put us in the situation, help us to see things from a human perspective, but more than that, from God's perspective, to see what from a different way and put themselves in the middle of it. And he wants us to think about things on a human level, but ultimately from God's perspective. So Isaiah sings a song for his beloved, who we find out later is God, about God's vineyard, the beloved's vineyard, which is the people of God, Judah especially. He sings a love song for the one we know Isaiah loves and we love, his beloved. Now, and the picture here is of the farmer, who's God, who owns the vineyard, who made it, who did all of this work to make it the best it could possibly be, to be fruitful, the Lord who does that, the vineyard we know who is God's people. And you can say, yes, to a level, it is about love. It's a love song. It's about the love Isaiah has, for one, for his God. About the gratitude that at least Isaiah and some others had, reflecting on all God had done. All God had done for Israel for the years. All God had done for Judah. All God had invested. All that he does today for us. As one man said, with elaborate detail, he walks through each step of the creation of a vineyard that has the exclusive attention of the owner. Isaiah sings with love, with gratitude to his beloved about this. And this is the heart of the melody. The melody is about his great love for this great God who has such great love for his people, for his vineyard. He's poured out such love and grace for his vineyard, doing so much for them. And Isaiah is full of gratitude about it. So rightly seen, developing gratitude, we must remember, it only comes as we reflect on God's love. As we recount, as Isaiah recounts, all God has done to this point in love. So this is a song about God's love for God's vineyard, his people. But sadly, it ends like some sad song you hear, right? On the radio, right? It just ends in this terrible way of what love didn't result in. Someone said Isaiah unfolds the lavish grace of God on them, a well-chosen site God had for the people, a hard work invested, skill for gardening, diligent protection, expectation of a great harvest. So also the heart of the song here is that the people are obviously not full of love. They're not grateful. The question was, how would they see this? Would they see how they have spurned God's great love for them? They through the years have turned away, been ungrateful in so many ways from what God had done. Would their attitude be different? Would they even see it? Would they have an attitude of repentance from the heart? Would they be looking at other reasons, other things and factors as to why there are problems in their lives and why they're not fruitful and why they're not changing? You see the imagery, don't we, in Isaiah's song of love for God's love for his people, the vineyard. Isaiah loves his beloved God. He thinks about so much how God has loved the people as God had delivered them. You know all the story of Israel, what God did to save them. But it's pictured here in how God had planted them and given them all that they needed to do to know him and to walk with him, and enough to know him. And you know, that's enough, isn't it, to know that God does this, that God loves us, that God takes ownership of us, that God does all that he does to save us. And God puts us, as the picture here we see, as he did with Judah, put them on a high hill or a horn, it says in Hebrew. That's actually, it says in Hebrew, a son of oil, meaning a son of oil, full of oil, flowing with oil, on a high hill, meaning God gave them all that they needed to be, in this picture, fruitful in knowing God, being changed by God, having his law, that God stuck with them and continued to love them. He put them on a fruitful place, a luscious area. God, the picture is, he personally, as the owner, dug up the stones, cleared out the things in the way. You could see that as sin, right? That what he would do in Christ to pay for that. So that there would be a chosen, fertile area for his people. The vineyard would be planted, and the vine would be the choicest of vines, which points, of course, to Jesus. But to that idea of the branch of God's salvation, the choicest things God would give to save and change his people. And the picture is of this farmer, God, building a tower out of these dug up stones. See, the tower there, I believe it pictures God, his desire to be their God and them to be his people, that he wanted to be with them permanently to protect them and lead them. And in all that is done in love, in this love song, to cultivate and care for his vineyard, the people of God. And he put a wine press there, as you'd expect a farmer to do. Why? Because he expects fruit to come. A sweet harvest of change and his love and character. He expected it to bring good grapes, but it brought what? Literally in Hebrew it says stink fruit. Sour grapes, stink fruit. Literally stink grapes. And we'll see what those woes, those fruits were that were so stinky next Sunday. But remember what James says in the New Testament. How can praise and cursing come from you, brother and sister, out of the same mouth? It should not be. But here's a lesson that we see at this point, I believe. Most of them wouldn't have had a clue as to what that this was referring to them at this point, I believe. That's the core problem, isn't it? Pride. Isaiah, at least, is grateful, thinking about who the vineyard is, that it's the people of God, and how God, as the owner, has given so much that we can know him, and we have his word and his ways. And Isaiah is thinking about the dynamic of his and their walk with God. So grateful, humbled by the fact God has done so much for believers, that we might know him and live in unison with him, becoming like him, walking with him, and our character being changed. And he will say in chapter 6, he knows he's a man of unclean lips before this great God. At least he has humility. The first thing that we must see of the incredible blessing of knowing the Lord, how grateful this should just alone that make us be. The impact that relationship that we have been given with God should be having on our lives. And God pours out his grace, we know, in Christ, giving us all that we have, the very best in Christ. Ortland says, what has God done for us? Think just of Romans 8, he says. He's removed our condemnation so that nothing will separate us from God's love. We know we're going to heaven. The Spirit lives in us now to make the reality of Christ real in us. He's going to give us resurrected bodies one day. And he's with us now to the very end. That's just Romans 8. But God wants us to sing a song of love regularly and gratitude, remembering how he has put us on the fertile hill of his favor in Christ. He's dug out the sin ultimately of our lives, and Christ has taken it on the cross. The true vine, John 15, Jesus has taken that away, and we're united to him to grow in his vineyard and be grateful. The Lord is with us. He's that tower to watch over us, but he wants to produce fruit in us that is sweet to him as we grow in him and as we worship him and become like him in character. So we have to look at our attitudes to start. Are we humble? Are we grateful before God? And then look at your actions. Are we growing? Are we looking to Him to mature, to make progress? Someone said, are we bearing the sweet fruit of consistent with the reality of grace? Are we yielding that abundant harvest that is fitting and commensurate with the great grace that God has so invested in us? Usually when we start to get satisfied with where we are, you know what's at the heart of it? It's often ingratitude. We've lost our focus on all we've been given. See, we don't belong to ourselves. We're the workmanship of God in Christ, and we've been created in Christ to do good works. And God has the right to expect that, and He will produce that. But we've got to look to Him, and we have to look at how God is changing us. Are we looking to grow? Are we looking to mature and to see people come to the Lord through us as a part of that spiritual fruit? Someone said, where is the fruit of our faith? We can't just say, well, once saved, always saved, and then there's a dead faith with no works, as James says. So we've got to look to the gospel first. Look to the love of God. If our hearts are not being filled with more and more gratitude and praise, we might have to ask why. If we're not seeing our lives change in light of the gospel, if we look at all that God has done to give us in Christ, His vine, Jesus, the choicest vine, to put us in His vineyard, and we think of all He's invested, and we're not growing to love Him more and more. It doesn't mean we're not struggling at times, but that we're not producing fruit. We have to ask at times why. When something is so invested, like I just think on a very human level, sports teams that invest so much into some team and the players and the money, and they don't even make the playoffs. See, the word for choice vine actually might go back to the valley of Sorek where Samson met Delilah. And think about the sourness that came out of that. But yet God in His choices, He gives us everything. What's resulting? Number two thing here is depend on the God of faithfulness. Look at 3, 4 to A. Here's the question, what? The second tool, to blame barrier removal so God's grace won't be barren in us, won't be vain in us, is 3, 4 to A. Depend on the God of faithfulness. The question, what? This is the second step I think we see here in this love song Isaiah has about his beloved, who's the Lord. First, we develop a heart of gratitude for all God has done, who He is. Second, depend on God, who alone is faithful and dependable. Here we see what God does. So Isaiah goes from the song he's singing about God's love, his love for the Lord, now to the Lord speaking actually about Israel, but especially Jerusalem and Judah. The Lord speaks. And you have to think, well, the people starting to wonder, maybe at this point, you know, God's speaking in this now. What's up with this? In what the Lord, we see here though, it's in what the Lord calls the people to do, to judge. He calls them to judge between me and my vineyard, to compare between who God is, the owner, the vine dresser of the vine, right? The one who planted it, me, God says, and what I've done. Compare and judge between all you have seen in this parable, all that's been done for the vineyard, to make it possible for the people, the vine, to grow, to be fruitful and productive. Compare and judge between God, the owner of the vineyard, he'll tell later, and God's vineyard and where they really were. And we can put ourselves into that today as well. And there's no comparison. Judge between God, who He is, all He's given us in Christ, and where we often find ourselves in our lives. And we look at that and we know there's no hope outside of God's faithfulness. But what does Paul say? Even though we're unfaithful, God remains faithful. So go ahead, Isaiah is saying. God through Isaiah, think about this. Assess who God is, me, God says, and what is in your life, your way of living, their way of living, and ask then, what more could God have done on His end? What more can God do right now? And the only conclusion is our only hope is in God. In God's faithfulness we must depend on. Ortland said, what went wrong? Where's the real problem? The owner God did everything He could. Where's the issue? What's the breakdown? In verse 3 he says, there's only two possibilities. Judge between me. Well, it's God's fault. God's not done enough. Somehow the one who owned the vineyard, he didn't pour enough into it. He didn't make it right to do what it's supposed to do, or actually the vineyard. Now, in our lives, we think about James 1 says, when we fall into temptation, we shouldn't blame God, should we? We easily can sometimes subtly do that, right? God, he says, God never changes, James 1. He's, every perfect gift comes from God who never changes. James in James 1 says, don't point the finger at God, though we can sometimes be tempted to do that, to think, well, the problems in my life, my struggle with sin, it's because God's made me this way. It's because I'm in this situation. God's allowed me to be in this. And that's the reason. And we start blame shifting even towards God. But James says, God has no evil in him. God can't be tempted, and therefore he can't tempt others in any way. It's like the guy kind of who went to the doctor with pain. You know, he said, I'm hurting all over. You know, he's kind of pointing around. I'm hurting everywhere, doctor. I'm hurting everywhere. It's here and there. And the doctor said, I want you to point here. Is it hurting there? Point here. Is it to his leg? Is it hurting there? Is it hurting there? And finally, the doctor said, okay, I want you to look at this. This is the problem. It's your broken finger. It's like the old saying, sometimes God can feel far away. There's no doubt we all go through it. But we have to remember God doesn't change. Is it God who moved? And God's the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. God says, I'll be an open book here. Examine what I'm doing. Judge between me, who I am is never changing, and all I've given in my vineyard, between what is happening in them, between me and my people, And see the results. And 1 to 2 have already shown how gracious God is, how faithful God is in the parable, how much He gives and gives and invests so that we'll know His love and know Him and be changed. And God says, what more could I do? What more could have been done for my vineyard that I've not already done? See, if we look at our lives and the problems that are there and the struggles, and we all have them, don't we? And the struggles with sin, or the things we think, well, I'm not as fruitful as I should be. I've not seen impact in my life for God the way I'd like to, or little change in my relationships, or whatever it is. We look at that, it's easy sometimes to look away from ourselves, right? If we look at it and we say, well, you know, why I'm not productive as I should be, or I'm not changing the way I'd like to change, or I'm struggling with this, is because, you know, of what God has not done. God says through Isaiah, what more then could God have done? What more can God do for you and I as a Christian than to give us His Son, to secure us in salvation, to know we have His presence with us through the Spirit, His Word in us to lead us and guide us, and that we're secured for heaven? What more could God do than lift us up out of our sin and lead us and guide us all the way home and give us so many blessings earthly wise in the world? And then we still go our own way. We still turn away. We try to tell ourselves, don't we, sometimes in life subtly, well, if I just had more time, then I'd be able to do more for the Lord. Well, if I just was in a different marriage, somebody might say, right? Well, if this part, my partner was different, well, then I'd be a better partner. I'd be a better spouse, right? Or I'd be more effective. If I didn't have these problems, someone said, if I didn't have problems, I'd be the most fruitful Christian in the world. Well, who doesn't have problems, right? Well, if my spouse, right, would do things or change, if things weren't so hard for me and I wasn't in this situation, God must understand what I'm going through. That's why I can excuse my sin. That's why I can somehow live the way that I want to live in my life. And God, you know, if I wasn't in this job I'm going through, then I'd be a better Christian. If I had more money, then I could start giving more to the Lord's work. You know, if I hadn't gone through those things that with my parents, if they had modeled a better behavior for me, then I'd be different now. But these are really just all excuses and ways essentially to say, Lord, I'm judging between you and the vineyard, and you fail. You didn't do as much as you should have, Lord. You're not doing as much as you should be doing, Lord. And deep down we're saying, God, you're the issue. You've made it defective. The vineyard in my life isn't what I thought it should be. It's not fertile enough. You've not given me all I need. And I judge between you and me. And Lord, are you really enough? And truthfully, this is the heart of envy and so many sins, right? It's rooted in a pride, this attitude that says, God, you failed at this. I don't have what the other guys have. I'm not what I deserve. Sometimes we do have to apologize for God, don't we? That all of us, we do, don't we? But flowing out of a developing gratitude we see in Isaiah's example is we depend on the faithfulness of God. Because God, He is faithful. We can depend on Him, not our faithfulness. But God has given us all we need in Christ. 2 Peter 1 says, in God's precious promises in Jesus, we have all we need to live out the life of godliness. Remember the parable of the talents, the guy with the one talent? He buried it. And why did he do it? He said, you know what? I thought you were a hard man to the owner. You're a hard man. He didn't trust that what he was given was the best for him and then use it. He didn't have the right view of God, who is the master in that parable. Number three, deepen in your grasp of sin. Look at 4b. Why? The third tool to blame barrier removal is deepen in your grasp of sin. The question why in 4b, and this third step we see here in the love song of Isaiah. So we develop gratitude, depend on God who's faithful. As God then speaks here after Isaiah's song, before God acts, God asks one question about this, right? And about the situation. See, Isaiah, remember, he's telling this parable, the song of his beloved, without them knowing until verse 7. It's about them and God, of course. And we know it's about the vineyard now. It's about God's people then and today. It's about God who faithfully gives us all we need for salvation and life, and yet we will turn away from Him, and we need to turn back in faith and repentance. So Isaiah is focusing on a series of questions here in a way to get us to stop blaming God for our lack of fruit, and so we can repent and trust God deeply and be more fruitful. So he's talked about the who in the main parable, the what, verse 3, 4 to 8, the why now in verse 4a. The point is, we need to deepen in our grasp of sin. You see, this is in God's question. He asked, God asked, why then? When I expected to bring forth good grapes, why did it bring forth wild grapes? The Lord put so much into His vineyard through the choicest vine we know is pictured in Jesus on fertile ground, building a watchtower, digging up the stones, only to find sour grapes. It's a picture of what God first of all gave the people as He delivered them from Egypt, remember, Israel? He took them out. He gave them His law. He revealed His character. And quite frankly, there's a whole story, but He put up with so much of their idolatry, just as He does with us often. They're turning away from God over and over through the years. Isaiah 1 has already told us, after all God did in His grace to continue to love them, they still didn't trust Him. And they still wouldn't look to Him. They looked at Him like a nosy parent with a teenager. That's what Isaiah 1 really showed, one of the pictures. See, this is not just a matter of them breaking the rules, the laws. God gave them, as He does in Christ, ultimately His heart. He continued to love them, and rebellion resulted. And God has sent His true vine, Jesus, who lived and died and rose for us, who lives in us now by the Spirit. And yes, I know, we live in a world of sin. We're going to struggle with sin until the day we die, till God glorifies us. But how often do we find ourselves giving into sin, turning away, even kind of saying, why am I doing this? But we keep doing it. We keep grieving the Spirit. As Romans 7, Paul struggled. He said, why do I do the bad I know I shouldn't, and the good I know I should, I don't do it. Woe unto me, a sinful man, but thanks be to God for His grace in Jesus. Isn't this the heart of the Christian life, folks? A steady commitment that involves us examining our hearts, praying daily, Lord, search my heart. See if there is any anxious way in me, any attitude that would lead me away from You into further sin. God will never let us stay on the surface level if we're really His. And when it comes to our sin and walk with Him, we're not going to change if we think that way. We can't be like that preacher, right, you might have heard, who said, I've got a two-word sermon for you today. Don't sin. Or the man who came home, his wife said, what was the sermon about today? She missed, and he said, oh, sin. That does no good when it comes to being changed. Romans 12, 2, be transformed continually by the daily renewal that comes through God's Word. This one verse, as one man says, where God takes the time. God does this. Think about it. God stops and He asks, why? Why did God, my good vine, only bring bad, sour, wild grapes? Someone said it might be the key to the whole passage here. The God of the universe, think about it, who is all-knowing, who sees all, who knows you, who knows the depths of our motivation, is asking why. He takes the time to say, why? Why did it go this way? Don't you think God knows why? Now, there's no good answer for why we turn away from a holy God except to say it is sin. There's no reasonable explanation but our rebellion and pride. I know that's true. But see, this question is not for Isaiah, not for God. It's for Isaiah. It's for the people. It's for you and me. The point is, the problem is we often won't go deep enough. It's often why we're frustrated with how we're living and why we're not fruitful and we're blaming God, raging at God like the proverb says, upset at others, oblivious to how there's no spiritual change in our life. It's often why we blame our past on our struggles, our parents, our personal problems, why we're not growing in Christ, often at times not seeing that impact, not seeing that fulfillment we want to see. Why? Because often, I believe sometimes, and we all fall into this, don't we? We're skimming on the surface. We don't take time to be holy, like the hymn says, and wait on the Lord. We don't join with God asking why. It comes down to our motives, our thinking. What lies are we believing? What's beneath the surface, and why I continue to fall into this? Don't we often find ourselves sometimes falling into sin and say, why? Why did I do that? But we've got to go deeper. See, sin is stupid. Yes. It is irrational. There's no good answer for it, a reason for it, that we turn from God who loves us so much. But we still have to think, don't we? We still have to reflect. We go deeper. We ask God to help us to stop and look to Him and examine our hearts. We go deeper as we spend time in God's Word to see who we are in Jesus and see where we're struggling and why and what God's perspective is on it, so that we'll be made into the character of Christ. That takes stopping and reflecting and looking to God. If the Lord asked why, then why in the world wouldn't we be asking why? Why am I struggling with this particular sin that I have for years? Why am I not involved in using my gifts after all these years to serve in the church and I'm not making an impact and I've been a Christian for all these years or whatever it is? Why do I keep hurting my family or friends? Often I've thought about it. I know it can put it very simply, but I know that when I struggle with the particular sin and go away from God, it's in that moment, pulling back the layers, it's because I'm lacking faith in God. And I need more truth. I need to know who He is more. I need to see more. I've not grown. I've thought, oh, I'll go my own way in this and do it my own way. And I need that. I've been deceived and I've not grown enough in the truth. And in that moment, I think I'll do it my way. And it's because I need more truth. I've not grown to see all God has given me, all He's forgiven me of, who I am in Christ. And I want to go the easy way out. And what I do in that moment is diffuse in that moment what God is doing to make me fruitful. Yes, He'll overcome that, I believe. Number four, as we close, defer to the God of grace. You see here this last one we'll look at. The fourth step we see, God is not only speaking right here, but He's acting. Look at this in 5-6. The Lord, the owner of the vineyard, says, "Now I will tell you what I will do." It's His vineyard. He dug it. He planted it. He's invested so much. And it's what God does. It's a picture of all He does in His grace, ultimately to the world, and how people turn away from Him and the judgment that will come against them, right? But it's ultimately a picture for us as His people, all He's given us in Jesus Christ. It pointed then to what God was doing and would do with Judah, right? Remember, they were feeling the effects of this already as they had turned from God and with human leaders and luxuries. God was disciplining them. It would come into full fruition with the Babylonian exile. But the imagery, folks, I want you to see as we close, it has lessons now for how God works in His people in Christ through His grace to change us, to refine us, to shape us. The question is, are we seeing more of what God is teaching? Are we deferring to God's grace in this? Isn't it true, that old saying, that right, you don't often know how much you've lost until it's gone? You don't know how you've missed something until it's been taken away. And God, who planted and gave so much to make the vineyard, His people be what He wanted, right, to nourish them, He's going to take away many of those things. Really, all of them in a sense for a time, which of course is pictured in the exile. But God is doing a greater spiritual thing in this, to teach them, and He does this with us too, to humble them so they would see how good God really is, Him alone, and turn to Him and grow in a love and gratitude and faith in Him alone. See, we have to take advantage of our opportunities. Sometimes we miss it, don't we? We can lose them, those opportunities. Jesus said, His true branches, He's the vine, we're His branches. We're only going to have fruit if we abide in Him. And sometimes, though, what do? We go our own way, and then there's nothing that comes. Apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. But God is faithful. And with His true branches, God, Jesus said, will prune. He will cut to make us fruitful. The question is, again, as we close, how do we see these difficulties in our lives? As excuses or as education from God? Thomas said the people of Judah were fond to excuse their fruitlessness, it seems, by blaming it on the difficulties in their lives. He mentions three here. You see, the fence that surrounded the vineyard was broken down. Beasts could come in. Briars and thorns were hampering growth. The vine on the vines, and there was drought. Those three things. But do you think about the briars and thorns here? What should that have reminded them of? And us? Eden. The fall. The curse of sin, right? God wants to bless us, yes, but He wants to make us a blessing, He said to Abraham. God saves us to change us. He will often use the effects of the curse, of the thorns, as we look to Him, so we'll believe, not blame. So we'll look to God in that, and we won't be locked in to the things of the world. So when we feel those effects of the thorns, the briars, right, that we're in this world, the frustrations, and we're all around them in the sinfulness of the world, at home, at work. Will it cause us to remember the root cause and look to God? Will it cause us, with Solomon, to recall we're not made for this world, but eternity? This world will never satisfy. Do we see the frustrations as reasons to blame or to believe the God who is great and mighty and saving us? And who has a plan, and He's given it to us in His Word, and He's working in us and through us, and He's got a much, much greater salvation in store. Will we defer to His grace? Let's turn to Him now as we close. Gracious Lord, we thank You that You are a God who loves us in Christ, Lord, and You save us and choose us. And Lord, yet if we are Yours, Lord, we've been chosen and saved to produce fruit. Lord, and even when we turn from You, Lord, and we look to our own idols and we then blame others and blame You, You still love us, and You'll never let us go. For those that have trusted in the Savior, may we be reminded of that most of all. But may we look to You, Lord, the true vine, the owner of the vine that has connected us to Jesus. And may we continue to grow, and may we continue to repent of sin, Lord. Continue to see our hearts where the sin is, and know that in Christ we're forgiven. And Lord, may You continue to produce that fruit that lasts for eternity, that's sweet as an aroma to You through Christ. And we pray all this in Jesus Christ's mighty and powerful name. Amen.